We've been studying the Gospel of Luke for many months, and in our study of that Gospel, verse by verse, we arrived in Luke chapter 6, which introduced us to Jesus' calling of the 12 apostles, which then sprung us into what has now been about a five-week look into those who lead the church. And this morning, we arrive at a discussion of those who serve as exemplary servants. A couple of weeks ago in this series, our focus was on Acts chapter 6. There Luke records, having also written the book of Acts, the growing church with its growing needs. And those needs needed to be addressed if the church was to remain vital in her testimony as a witness for Christ to the world around her. Perhaps we should ask why. Why should the church have any concern for the physical needs of those who fellowship there? Isn't the church really about spiritual needs? Well, the answer is to that, of course, yes, the church is about spiritual needs. The focus of the church is to be on our spiritual needs. They are the priority. And the text there in Acts 6, as you'll recall, made that clear. The apostles couldn't continue to respond to meet the physical needs of the church without compromising their call and their charge to devote themselves to prayer and to the preaching and ministry of the Word for the spiritual good of the church. But they also couldn't just ignore the physical needs. And that's important. And what we learn there should have an impact. It should impact us because it illustrates something that we know, but maybe we need to be reminded of. And so I'm going to remind us of that here at the very beginning. It's the matter of being human. Human beings are complex beings. You've heard me say that a lot if you're engaged in any other studies outside of this where we dig deep into the things of God, and part of that is who is man. We learn that we are complex beings. We're not simple. By that we mean we're made up of parts, at least two parts. The material part of a human, that's the flesh and blood that we can see and touch and feel. But also there's the immaterial part of a human, that's the spiritual part of it. Together, that comprises what it means to be a human. You have a body, and you have a soul. You have a body, and you have a spirit. Now, the Bible talks about our body a lot, our care and concern for it, and also reminds us, as if we needed it, the deterioration of it, that our bodies will fail. We're all going to die. Our bodies will wear out and be worn out, sometimes suddenly, and they are no longer useful. Our spirits, or our souls, on the other hand, they don't wear out. As a Christian, in fact, it's not just that they don't die, but the Bible would have us to understand they're renewed day by day. There's an ongoing strengthening of our soul, even as there is an ongoing decline in our bodies. Thus, the Bible would say, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writing to the church there, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So that's it, really. What Paul is saying is that the we that we are lives in a body. And one day the we that we are will leave that body at death. And then the we that we are, who are Christians, will stand immediately in the very presence of the Lord. The body will be left behind. It'll be buried, or it'll be scattered, and in one way or another, it will return to dust. Now, Paul teaches that also. God teaches that to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood," that's our body, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God," and that's heaven, "nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, from dust to dust, as the saying goes, is the reality of every human being. But very important, listen, the body matters. It matters surely now. I think all of us would admit that. We can't be treating fellow men and women as actual men and women if all we try to do is relate to their soul. We can't ignore their body in our relationships. They would imagine we to be somewhat bizarre. They would feel like they were being ignored if only interest you took was in the invisible part of them, as if their flesh and blood had no significance. But it does have a significance. That's how we know each other. We know each other in this way. We know each other in a physical way. We relate to one another in our bodies. This is as God has designed it. And so those bodies are important. They're important for our well-being. We can't imagine, really, as a human, separating from ourselves. That's beyond our comprehension. We don't have any context for that and won't have any till we die. And then we won't be around to tell everybody else what it's really like. But there is coming a day when body and soul will separate, but that does not, listen, it does not mean the body doesn't matter. Not just to us, not just here, but it matters to God. It matters to God as it regards our eternal existence. You see, this body that cannot inherit heaven, that will in fact return to dust, will one day be taken from dust to glory. And the Bible teaches that also in that same chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 42. So also, Paul writes, is the resurrection of the dead. It was sown a perishable body, but watch now, it's raised an imperishable body. It was sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, Paul would say, and there is, we would all agree, then he affirms there is also a spiritual body. Now, the church has historically not shied away from placing an emphasis on the human body, and that includes even at death. Great care has always been a part of the Christian tradition, going back before that to the Jewish tradition, in caring for the body for the grave. Great care even in how and where that body would actually be buried. You see, as Christians, we look forward to a resurrection one day, and that means we react to the death of our loved ones by caring to some degree for the body. Why? Because we believe that body will be resurrected. Not a different body, that body. Even though it be dust, even though it be scattered, God will resurrect that body and take it from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. Now, all of this work that the church has historically done as it regards the treatment of a dead body isn't because they necessarily have something to contribute to the resurrection, because they don't. It doesn't change anything how we treat that dead body and its burial as it regards the future resurrection. But what it does is reflect the reality of what we believe. We believe in a resurrection, and therefore we respect and honor the body that was the home of our loved one while they were here. Churches historically had graveyards. You don't see that so often anymore, but that was the case, where the dead of that fellowship, that local church, would be buried. And they positioned that grave as if they, in any case, where they could, so that all the bodies that are buried in that grave, and there's plenty in the county around us and the counties around us you can go see, they would be buried on the highest place available, and they would all be buried facing east. It's kind of a fun thing to go see that. You don't have to just take my word for it. So confident in the return of our Lord were believers when they buried the bodies of their loved ones, they were equally confident that when he came again, they would rise, and they didn't want that to be any trouble for them. They could just stand straight up because our Lord said he'd arrive in the east. So, again, no impact on the resurrection of any real effect, but a great respect for the body and for the reality of its resurrection. So I said all that to say this: the body matters. The body matters to Christians. Our burials are emblematic of that fact. not effective toward that end, but yet an expression of what we truly believe. We also realize many Christians were burned at the stake, and there was nothing left but ashes. We also realize that Christians historically were eaten by lions, and nobody really wants to assemble that back together again. God is able to resurrect, and He will, in whatever form or shape the body is when He returns. And if the body is important at death, I'm catching up with this now. If the body is important at death, it's surely important when we're alive. So as Christians in their relationships, our care for one another in physical areas is a reflection of our love for God and our love for one another. We can't say we just focus on the soul, because that's to dismember the individual from its body, from his body or her body. So the church has always reached beyond the spiritual cares of the souls that gather to the physical care of the bodies that carry those souls that gather. From the beginning of the church, this has been so. And we've seen it as we've looked even at the development of leadership in the church. Still today, a church is led by elders, which we learned last week is where ultimately the New Testament model of the church takes us. It's in accord with the instruction of the Apostle Paul as he established it for the doctrine and practice of the church throughout the church age. Those elders are our pastors. They are our shepherds. We learn that. They are our overseers. They are responsible for the care of the church. And that's not just responsible for the spiritual care, but for the physical concerns as well, which is why when confronted with these needs not being met, the apostles said, "We can't do it, but it has to be done." And so therefore there was a shared response to meeting the physical needs of the body. They can't be allowed to be a distraction to the elders in their soul care, but they can't just be ignored. Because if they're ignored, then it won't be obvious to the watching world that we actually care for one another as human beings. And that we actually do want one another's needs to be met. The needs of those in the body are to be met by the body. Physical needs met in a spiritual context. That's the idea. It's been around since the church has been around. So that means there are other individuals now alongside the elders who must care for all of those physical needs. Now, we're not talking about, you know, washing your elbows and patching up your bruises, though that might be a part of it. But we're talking about the ordinary things that are required so that we can do what we do here as we assemble together as the body of Christ here at Grace Community Church. Somebody has to take care of the building. Somebody has to take care of all the facility demands, and you wouldn't believe what a toll you guys take on this building in just a couple hours every week. And somebody has to come and patch and fill and clean and wipe so that we can enjoy. And by that, I have our physical needs met for worship. Somebody has to make sure the lights work. Somebody has to make sure the sound works. Somebody has to make sure that the coffee is ready. Somebody has to make sure that fellowship is accompanied with the things that we ordinarily expect, a cup of coffee and something good in the other hand. Somebody has to tend to all of those physical needs. Ministry function, we sometimes call it appropriately in the church. Those individuals are not responsible for the prayer and the preaching of the word for the church, but they are responsible to meet the demands of the physical needs of a church. And in a very real sense, listen, in a very real sense, those that do that are guarding the elders. They serve as a defense so that the elders can concentrate, those who teach and preach the Word of God, on the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and not be consumed with all the other needs. It really is team ministry before team ministry was a thing. The church introduced in its early history team ministry between the elders with oversight and direction over the physical affairs, and some elders perhaps concentrating in that area, and elders over the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and then those that come alongside to make it all work. Now, those that come alongside to make it all work have a name traditionally in the Christian church, and that name is a deacon. Now, I mentioned deacons a couple of weeks ago as we studied Acts 6, and I was pretty emphatic. Don't see that as the first board of deacons. And I was hammering at something, but I missed a whole bunch of you who didn't even know what a deacon was and wondered why I was ranting on about that. Well, today we'll talk about what a deacon is. And maybe you'll understand better why I was ranting on about that. The word deacon, interestingly, is not actually a translation of the Greek word that's in view if you were reading the original language. Whatever the word the apostles wrote there in Greek when they wrote that word was diakonos, from which we say we get our word deacon. And we do, but that's not a translation of the word. That's a transliteration of the word. It's a word that sounds like the word. The Greek is diakonos, from which we get deacon. Now, the reason that's important is because as you see that word, deacon, know that you're seeing the Greek word diakonos, but also know that you're not seeing it translated. It isn't always, however, transliterated deacon. Most of the time, it's actually translated. Which means what? A curious thing. It means that in your English Bible, where you see deacon, you are seeing a transliteration of that Greek word diakonos. But that word is found transliterated only 5 times in your Bible. In the text we're going to look at this morning in 1 Timothy 3, and then 1 time in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. But the word diakonos is over 100 times in your New Testament, but you would not know it unless I'm telling you, or you have your Greek Bible open next to your English Bible, because it's most often translated servant, or minister, or in its variations, service, or ministry, or as a verb, to serve. Now, you'll find that all through your New Testament. And then you can check, as I said, your Greek original Bible, and you'll find the word there, diakonos, or one of its versions. Now, only 5 times then would you find the word deacon, and you might be reminded of a couple of weeks ago and say, what's he going on and on about this then if it's only in the Bible 5 times? Well, it's actually in there way more than that. It's in there, as I said, over 100 times in your New Testament alone. So we look then to our Bibles to try to understand what a deacon is by looking not for deacon, but looking for servant, looking for one who serves, because that's actually the word that the readers of the early New Testament would have been looking for and hearing. It's the word that the apostles used. It simply means a servant. In its most common use in the first century, it identified a waiter. Someone who waits tables is a diakonos, a deacon. It's just a common, ordinary thing. It's used that way, for instance, when Jesus performed his first miracle. He was at a wedding, and his mother came to him and said, "We're out of wine." And he said, "So?" And then, of course, he turned a bunch of pots into wine. And notice, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever Jesus says to you, do it." That word is our word. They were the ones waiting on the tables. They ran out of wine. And so Jesus gave them wine, and then, well, he told them to serve the wine, and they served it. So you might think, well, that's such a demeaning thing to be waiting on tables. Well, I don't find it to be demeaning. Some of you perhaps here wait tables or have waited on tables. It's a perfectly respectable and honorable position, but it would be placed in typical context at the lower rung of how one might engage themselves in work. It's a servant after all. But then we are Christian after all, and Jesus after all is our teacher. And here's what he says about being a servant. "It is not this way among you," speaking of those that are exalted to leadership outside the church, "but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your diakonos." That's the really great people in your midst. This is not a demeaning role in the church. It's an elevated role. It's a model of service for the Christians and the Christian church. And of course, Jesus, this is helpful, was in fact the ultimate deacon. He was the ultimate model of diakonos. That was our Lord. He says it in his own words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, when he says that the great among you will be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave, just like me. Just like the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To deacon. That's why I came. And I came in my deaconing to do it at the greatest extent. I'll give my life as a ransom for many. So here's Jesus, the servant. Here's Jesus, the deacon. Not a menial position. The highest conceivable greatness is wrapped up in our Lord's deaconing. And that's just a reflection of, well, basic Christian principle. Stated by the Apostle Paul, for instance, in the book of Philippians. He tells Christians, don't do anything from empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for yourselves. Don't be what? Self-serving, but also the interest of others. And then by doing that, look, you have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who does what? Serves. He deacons. And it's just a reflection of a fundamental Christian principle. That person matters to me. That person, in many ways, must matter to me more than my person matters to me if I'm to deacon the way Christ deacons, if I'm to serve the way our Lord served. So that's what it means to be a deacon, in case you were one of the number who didn't even know the term or what it meant. It's one who looks out for the interest of others. It's one who tries to meet the needs of others, not just in waiting tables, but literally in any kind of service. The word explodes in Greek history. The word explodes in your Bible. It's any kind of service. It's deaconing. Now remember, in the Christian context, in the church, it's real greatness. So by the end of the New Testament, by the end of the New Testament record of the early church, we see where deacons begin with the attitude of service and then ultimately where they ended at the ending of the New Testament. And that's the text I mentioned to you earlier. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's where you want to open your Bibles to. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because it's here where the Bible translators, historically, make a twist. They're reading the Greek and translating it through the ages into English. And you'll find translations beginning with the Authorized King James, New King James, come on down to NASB and ESV and modern translations up to and including today. And they treat this one word, diakonos, with a variety of translations, mostly servant, sometimes minister or ministry, but least of all, only five times, four of them here in these five verses. They chose to translate it, not by translating it, but by transliterating it. Now, what we have to ask ourselves is, why did they do that? What compelled them to not just use the word servant? Why would a translator, seeking to be faithful to what the apostle was trying to say, choose to think that he was trying to say something different now, and therefore use the word deacon instead of servant? Well, we don't really know why they would do that. It's not just a straight decision of translation, because they chose, in fact, not to translate it. Why would they do that? Well, the context always helps to determine the right translation of a use of a word that could have many meanings. And I think the context here is clearly what motivated them. You see, this context is the Apostle Paul telling Timothy that a church has to have leaders, and that leaders are important, and that leaders have to be qualified. And he begins with saying a church has to have elders. And 1 Timothy 3:1 addresses the office. It says that, the office of elder. And so we've arrived at kind of a culminating training session for a young pastor that would establish the pattern of local churches. And he says you have to have leadership, and it starts with elders. But then he also goes on to say that a healthy church has to have its servants. And here I think the translators, on the heels of the office of an elder, which had already been modeled for some years in the New Testament church and was modeled for dozens and hundreds of years by the time they were translating it, this is an important chapter on leadership. So when it comes down to the Apostle Paul saying, likewise, diakonos, They see there something more formal than just a waiter of tables. They see there something more elevated, maybe to its rightful position in the church. They see there, it seems, an office, like the office of elder. And most of you have some Christian tradition, and in the church you grew up in, it is quite likely that they were constituted or organized with a measure of local church government that said something like, this church recognizes two offices, the office of the elder and the office of deacon. That became a pattern of the church and was maintained after the Reformation, and is still largely the pattern of the church today. But understand that from this text is the only place you could make that delineation between just an ordinary common servant. And it is fair to ask, and churches have asked over the years, whether or not that's the right translation, in fact, to transliterate it. Maybe it should just be talking about servants. So what you'll find is a broad range, actually, among Christian churches. Some traditions, I would argue most, treat the deacons as a board or a body of administrative authority. And you've probably, as I said, been in a church like that. They're the managing body of the local church. But other churches treat those who serve as anybody who serves. And they don't see this as an office. They don't see any reason that it should be. And that Paul really was just talking about the servants required to function alongside the elders so that the church can have its needs met. They would not see it as being an official board. They wouldn't see it as being an office. It's just a way of capturing and identifying those who serve. Now, with that qualification, what we know undoubtedly is they serve, and that they must serve, and that they must serve to meet the needs. And when they serve, listen, this we know, they serve as an example. And so, my title suggests what we would ordinarily say in this church about those that serve. They serve and should be identified, listen, as exemplary servants. An example to the rest of Christians as to how they can serve. They are models in that regard. All right? So with this background of exemplary servants in view, here's the text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It begins in verse 8, where Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." So here are the qualifications for an identified group of men who serve the church in any capacity that the church might require. There's no exposition here of the capacity of their service, the limit of their service, the degree of their service. It's the quality of the servant that's in view. Notice it just quickly. We won't take a lot of time here. They need to be dignified. Now, another translation, and a good translation of that word, is serious. Not flippant. It doesn't picture a man who treats things lightly. He's just serious. Honorable is a good word that if you want to understand what's captured there in the original Greek. You recognize that he lives a life dignified. He lives a life of order. He lives honorably. Secondly, not double-tongued. This can't be a man who says one thing to one person in that situation and another thing to another person. This can't be that man. Single-mindedness is the idea. A single-minded individual will have a single tongue. A double-minded individual has a double tongue. So we can't see a man's mind, but we can hear his double tongue and know that this man's mind is divided. It's not single-minded. Double-mindedness produces a double tongue. And when you see a double tongue, well, that's not the man that you need as an example to serving. You need single-minded men. You need men that are serious, consistent in how they communicate, consistent even in how they live their lives. not addicted to much wine. Translated simply means sober. Serious and sober. Serious and dignified. Single-minded, serious, sober men. It doesn't say that they have to be abstinent or abstain from any wine, but they can't be addicted to much wine. They can't be a drunkard. They can't be a wine bibbler, as one translation would have us read it. Now, at this point, I want to point something out. So if you've just kind of been casually listening, listen now so that you don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. These qualifications are important. If they weren't important, they wouldn't be in the Bible. If they weren't important, they wouldn't have been a part of what Paul instructs young Timothy to be aware of, so that he puts and acknowledges and recognizes the right kind of servants in that local church. But as you consider these qualifications, or maybe the lack of them, you would understand maybe that any Christian in a local church lacking these things would be, in some measure, being held accountable by that local church. In other words, we do hold one another accountable to the faith that we profess and the pattern of living to which we are called. The absence of these characteristics might well mean the presence of even biblical church discipline. That might very well be in view. It certainly would be in view if this man was, in fact, flighty and a gossiper and double-tongued. I mean, that man's going to cause some kind of havoc in a church, and a church is going to have to react to that. And when they react to that, they would be saying, you can't act that way in a Christian church professing to be a Christian. If this man was a drunkard, then the church would inevitably have to intervene there in his drunkenness and would have to say, you can't be that consistent with your Christian faith. In fact, drunkenness, they would say, the church is a sin. A Christian acting dishonorably, absent any dignity, not honoring Christ, not honoring the faith, not honoring their fellow believers. That individual would necessarily have to gain the attention of the church, and it wouldn't be to put them into a position. It would be to confront their poor lifestyle. So you see, I want you to see this, that what we have here is we look at these qualifications, and I think the whole list will bear it out by the time we work through it, is really nothing more or less than the picture of a professing Christian in a local church who is a member in good standing. You have to be a member in good standing. You can't be under the discipline of the church or be practicing in these untoward ways in these areas that are visible and that are important. So what is a deacon? We're still asking and answering that. Here's what I would say now as a definition. A deacon is a member in good standing who serves his local church in an exemplary way, and by that becomes a worthy example of servanthood. That's what a deacon is. And then look at the rest of the list. He can't be greedy. The Bible says, can't be fond of sordid gain. Well, what is that? Well, I'll tell you, it's nigh on to thievery. But maybe not there yet. See, here's the thing. Greed is a sin. You all know that. It's one of those seven abominable sins that we read about in the Old Testament. But you can't see greed until greed steals. That's what greed does. So here's a man who is fond of sordid gain. Well, wait a minute. That's not how Christians live. So again, you see it, right? It's a disqualifying idea that would keep this man from actually being a member in good standing, because in fact, he's nigh on to thievery in his greediness, in his pursuit of sordid gain. I think we can see that. So a member in good standing isn't guilty of those things. Therefore, a deacon can't be guilty of those things. I like the next one. Look at the next one. Holding to the mystery of the faith. Now, this is fascinating. It does not say they must hold to the faith. That's a given. If you don't hold to the faith, you're not a Christian. All right? What it says is they must hold to the mystery of the faith. Well, what in the world is the mystery of the faith, Apostle Paul, writer of this letter to Timothy? Well, he'll tell you what it is. It's the church. The church is the mystery revealed. The church is the mystery now revealed to Paul, who then writes down the instructions. We said this last week, the model and the practice for the Christian church. When you see that word mystery, you're almost always seeing a reference to the church. So what might this mean? It means someone who is a Christian, meaning they hold to the Christian faith, but also believes in the importance of the local church. Look for a churchman, which is a word we don't even use anymore, maybe because they're so rare. Look for a churchman who understands, listen, that Jesus Christ on the cross died for his sins so that he might gain eternal life if he placed his faith in him, and also understands that he didn't just die for him, he died for his church. He died to establish the kingdom that could function as an influence to the world. This man who's going to serve the church has to love the church. This man who's going to serve the church has to hold to that reality. He has to be a churchman. If you want to put it in theological parlance, he needs to understand the fundamentals of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the Christian church. Why do we exist? For what purpose do I serve? Otherwise, he might find himself serving an area that's not consistent with the purpose of the Christian church. Look at the next one. He needs to be tested. That just simply means he can't be a new Christian. The church needs to have evidence maturing in this man. That his testimony is borne out in the effective change of sanctification by the Spirit in their midst. There's a testing that goes on. So again, I think this shines that same light on what we've seen all along. A Christian in good standing. A Christian that stands among the other Christians. Is recognized in that standing. They should be known to the church. They should have been living an example of faith for the church. All right, so you follow this? That's what a deacon is. Men like that. Christians in good standing with the church they love, who serve the church they love, in accord with the purpose for the church. If you look down to verse 12, there's still more. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and managers of their children and their own household. A few questions. Does a deacon have to be married? Is that what that says? Well, seems to say that, but it really doesn't say that. Why doesn't it say that? Well, because the Apostle Paul called himself a deacon, a minister to the church of God. He was single. Jesus, I've already told you, was the model deacon. And he wasn't married either. So clearly here the Apostle Paul isn't suddenly saying, oh, by the way, don't let any men serve who aren't married. No, that's not the point. The point of all of this is, do you understand and recognize the character of this man? And one way that you can see the character of a man is if he's married, that he's actually married to a one-woman paradigm, that he's committed to that wife, that he's devoted to her, and he's devoted to the training up of his children. You can see that. And by that, you get a reflection of that man's heart. I will tell you, it is harder for a church to qualify a single because they don't have that. But they have all the rest of it, and that's enough, right, to qualify as a member in good standing. If he has children, how does he manage them? Are they the church terror? Well, that doesn't make him a sinner, but it does mean he's probably not the best guy to put in charge of organizing things. So it's really very, very practical. Find a man who serves well in his home. He might well be a man who will serve well in the church. All right, now this is important. Look at verse 11. Women. Women must likewise, in the same way, and I would argue for the same purpose as servants, they must likewise be dignified. We know what that means. They can't be malicious gossips, which perhaps is just a female expression of the double-tongued man, right? Not really any different there. They need to be moderate and temperate, and not given to excess. And they need to be faithful in all things. Women deacons, really? Well, maybe some of you are saying, no way. I was raised a good Baptist, and we don't have women deacons. Well, you might be thinking back a few years, because that's not so much the case today with Baptist churches, though there's still a lot of that around. But the question should be asked, is this talking about women deacons? And my answer is pretty simple, absolutely. It absolutely is talking about women who are also servants in the church. Women who are also working alongside others to make sure the needs are met. Women, in fact, meeting needs that men can't meet or shouldn't meet. Physical needs of another woman should not be something that a man should be meeting ordinarily. So we need women deacons. In Romans 16, an important text, Paul writes, and I haven't been keeping up, but there we go. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, that's a woman, who is a deacon of the church which is in Cenchrea. I want you to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. In a manner, I might even add, worthy of one who serves the saints, which is what he says. Help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, because she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. She is just an exemplary servant, and I want you to recognize that, and you're receiving a great gift. Give her the resources she needs so she can continue to minister in that way. These women who serve as deacons, dignified, not dishonorable, not malicious gossips, not double-tongued, single-minded, temperate, faithful. When they take on a task, they finish it. My experience is far more faithful than the typical man taking on the same task. We need these women who serve the church. Well, that's what a deacon is. Some churches have a deacon body or a board, and it's an office. I don't really think that's clearly taught in the New Testament, but it's not a problem unless it becomes a problem. And you say, well, how is that? Well, it's this issue of women. You see, if you treat the deacons as an official board of authority in a local church, which I think you're at liberty to do, you have to, in the doing of that, also honor the Bible instruction which says women can't exercise authority in the local church. So here's what I've counseled churches over the years that have fought with this and tried to move toward a biblical pattern. In some way, our church has an example of allowing women to serve as deacons in the right role as servants to the church and not elevating them to them or any men to an office or a position of authority. I simply boil down to this. If in your church, your deacon body exercises the authority over the affairs of the church, then no, you cannot have women deacons. But if your church doesn't treat that body that way, and I would argue it shouldn't, then you should have women deacons. Ultimately, it boils down to whether or not you put too much authority in this office. I don't think the Bible puts authority there. I think it argues against the whole word. It is submission and service that is there, which leads not to authority. The Bible never says if you'll do that, you'll have all the authority. Well, what it does lead to, though, is greatness, a great import in the life of the church, a great model and example to all Christians as to how they might serve. All right, deacons, servants of the church, simply stated, deacons, Christians, men or women, in good standing, who serve the church as examples of the heart of Christ, who was himself a servant. That's a deacon. We have many, many deacons here. Those that clean the facility, those that make sure the lights are on, those that make sure you have the blessing of fellowship, all those things I mentioned earlier, those that minister in ways seen and so many times in ways unseen, those that visit the sick, that make sure that a surgery patient has food provided and care for their children. They're all around you every Sunday, and even in this small church, I will tell you there are dozens of them. And we are thankful for them. And I should mention, lastly, there is a benefit to them. You'll find it in verse 13 there in 1 Timothy 3. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A high standing. It's talking about reputation. Those who serve well gain a reputation as deacons. And you know, historically, not so much today, but certainly in my lifetime and my parents' and grandparents' lifetime, recognized and respected outside the church. To hear a man or a woman speak of being a deacon in their local church meant something, even to the world. Christians out there that manifest their Christian integrity, sometimes they were called deacons. Like Deacon Jones. Some of you remember him, the football player? That's why he got his name. He had a Christian testimony, so they called him the deacon. That's what this is. Now, we're not looking for men and women who have a reputation. That's nothing wrong with that, but that's not our goal. We're looking for men and women who will serve and by that gain a reputation. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? We look for Christians in good standing with the local church who are using their gifts to serve that church, and we should recognize them. The reputation does not precede the service. It comes from the service, and they get something else. Look at it. Great confidence in the faith. I want to be very practical here. I want to be faithful to what this says. And it's my hope that here at the end of this message, this impacts anybody in here who's a Christian. I think this is often overlooked, and it's so very important. Because as a minister, over the years, I meet Christians all the time. Some of you are here this morning, who are not confident in their faith. They struggle. They struggle with doubts. They lack assurance, and by that they lack boldness. They lack confidence in the faith. It's a major part of the counseling that takes place between pastors and Christians. Well, you say, do you teach them to study the Bible more? To pray more? To worship more? That's their problem. If they lack confidence, they just need to read their Bible. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that advice. But when I read my Bible tells me right here that one of the primary reasons they lack confidence, because they aren't doing anything. They're not using their gifts to serve the church, from which Paul says they will gain great confidence in the faith. I say, man, I don't think I want to go see him for counseling. Confidence born out of service might be the missing element in your sanctification. To which I would simply say, why aren't you using your gifts to serve the church? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this plan that has withstood the test of time, a plan of organization and ministry and function, a plan of leadership and administration, and a plan that puts servants in their rightful place, elevated, recognized, honored even. And Father, I am thankful, we are thankful as a church, for all of those who use their gifts to serve this body week in, week out, many times day in, day out. Praise God for your work in their lives and for their commitment. And we also acknowledge, even as Paul did to the church at Thessalonica when he says, you just love and love and love, and now I want you to love more. In the same way, I would say this church has been recognized many times over the years for a place that loves one another and that serves one another. And as a pastor speaking into their hearts today, Father, and by your Spirit pressing in their minds, let's serve some more. Let's serve better. Let's be more committed to the cause of Christ through His church. And those that are sitting on the sidelines and wondering why their days aren't as bright as they might be, or their struggles are stronger and harder than they should be, they might wake up to what seems to be a disjoined reality. They need to get busy. They need to get busy serving the church. And by that, gain a great confidence in their faith. Well, these are the things, Father, that your word says. May they be true to us. May they impact us. For the sake of Christ, we ask. And all God's children said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.